We will pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. And I'm sure that each and every one of you have been into something today, if nothing more than listening to the news. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for making available to us a system that enables us to comprehend your infinite thought. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we're about to study and make it perspicuous to us so that we might utilize it for the advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a little bit of review on what we've done, because we're going to go in a couple of fairly long excerpts here. On Sunday, I guess, and maybe going back into last week, we began a look at several things that are leading us toward some conclusions that will set us up for a look at Proverbs 8. We went back and looked at some excerpts from the Theology of Neurology, and specifically that aspect of brain chemistry that contributes to both specificity and plasticity. You're able to retain information in neural pathways, but they can be altered. And therefore, you can retain what you wish as a facilitated memory trace, but then you can alter it. That's plasticity when you alter it. And that is how you grow in grace. You take in information and you retain it, and then it is reorganized as you grow in grace and other information comes into view that amplifies things and you tweak as you go. So specificity and plasticity are extremely important in your ability to grow in grace. Then we noted one of the writers that I have been quoting from the field of neurology, Richard Restick, and he noted at the conclusion of one of the things that we pulled from his book, The Brain, he says, it seems more than one person occupies our bodies. It seems that in all branches of science, but that includes neurology, there's the exclusion of the idea of anything metaphysical. And thus the soul is not discussed as being a part of an individual's essence. And since that is true, then everything is found in the mystery of the brain, as they say. And he, therefore, in all of the research that he's done, and he's written about 20 books, the research that he's done seems to indicate to him there's something more going on there than just the mechanics of what the brain goes through in order to retain a thought. And one of the writers that is quoted is a lady named Patricia Churchland, and she calls it spooky stuff. And he references the spooky stuff as being more than one individual, one thing, one personality that possesses our bodies. Now, we know what that is. For the believer, it is the Holy Spirit, and it's the old sin nature, and they're at war with each other. And we've had diagrams that have shown that. This whole idea of, though, of the brain being specifically the mechanism that retains thought with no input from anything spiritual means that the way that you arrive at decisions, the way that you arrive at your attitudes and dispositions, all of that's brought about by environmental factors, external things, rather than making decisions based on internal analysis from something like a soul. And so B.F. Skinner picked up on this, and he did so as a person who was an educator at Harvard, and he influenced education beginning back in the 1920s. We've been through the drill on understanding how ultimately the Columbia School of Education picked things up from the Frankfurt School, but they all blended together. And B.F. Skinner was influenced by a number of people. His philosophies, his ideas were drawn from the writings of people like George Hegel. And I tell this in sequentially as to how they wrote. Next came Karl Marx and then Charles Darwin. And finally, the research done innocently by Ivan Pavlov. Now, the thing that Hegel came up with was a dialectic, and that was advanced upon by some of these other guys. But it's thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. And the idea is there is a certain situation that is in total opposition to another idea or ideology. And ultimately, the thesis will come into conflict with the antithesis, and there will be a critical point, and then from that will emerge a synthesis where the two ideas merge or one overwhelms the other or something of that nature. Now, operant conditioning and behavior modification is what B.F. Skinner came up with, understanding that the way people arrive at their behaviors, whatever they are totally influenced from things external. And if you want to take someone from an early age and make sure they behave the way that society desires them to, you begin to modify their behavior as early as possible. And these processes and procedures are what actually are now used in education throughout the country in all public schools. I'm certain there may be some exceptions, but it's because they're under the radar. And so the NEA has consistently used these methods going back to the 1960s. Classrooms, therefore, are actually little laboratories where the children are looked on without saying so, without admitting to it, or are looked on and dealt with as if they were animals. Now, Hegel perceived an unseen force external to human nature that he called the absolute idea. And man, therefore, had no control over this. He was bound up in a system that was carrying him forward, and he had not much influence over it. Marx robs man of his individually, claiming that Hegel's absolute can only be achieved by the collectivist action of groups. So Marx comes up with collectivism, and that is what we see going on today, robbing people of their individuality and insisting that they all come together in a collectivist ideal. And that is the driving force behind progressive ideology and socialism. Everyone becomes the same. And if everyone's the same, then there won't be these class conflicts. We're all the same and all are equal, and therefore nobody's mad with each other. And we see how well that worked out in Russia. Pavlov was innocent of how his research would be distorted by ideologues. He discovered what is called conditioned reflex in animals. And B.F. Skinner distilled all of this down into a, into a system of behavior modification by which children are considered no different than animals and can be trained accordingly. Now, the sine qua non that is missing from all of this is the human soul. That is where volition is located, and that is where thought is processed, which is retained in the neurons of the brain. And we've studied this in a great bit of detail. We should also remember that in the angelic conflict, the very reason that we are here, the very reason for the creation was to resolve that conflict, and the manner by which it would be accomplished would emphasize free will, so that man would be free to choose for or against God. And the one person choosing for God after having fallen and been presented with the gospel wins the argument for the prosecution. And so this continues on and rages as we go through the invisible war, all designed in order to develop over time a royal family for Jesus Christ. And we will rule with him in the millennial kingdom. Hegel's absolute idea then in reality is the divine decree established in eternity past by the sovereignty of God. But as you know, the sovereignty of God and the divine decree, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by means of the divine decree. So we have free will and we may choose. God understands how we choose, but that has nothing to do with any kind of influence. I made a note as we closed the service on Sunday that if you remove God and volition from the life of children and teachers become the prevailing authority who ignore the child's free will in favor of instilling standards of progressive ideology, then what you wind up with is with a child that is deprogrammed of any reference to God and also is assumed to have no free will. And when all of these things take place, then whether it's admitted to or not, the child becomes an animal to be trained. Now, we resume our study at point 36. Whereas Skinner rejects the idea of discipline, and by that we go back to conditioning. In his conditioning approach, you reward good behavior and you seek to influence that, but you never discipline bad behavior, because the bad behavior is not the fault of the child. The fault is with the environment. And oftentimes, more times than not, the criticism and the blame is focused on the parents, for the parents probably have the child at the virtually all the time that the school doesn't. So where is the detrimental influence coming from? It's coming from the parent. And so parents turn out to be the enemy. Parents turn out to be the ones that are the reason and the cause for the child to behave in the way that he does. It's not the fact that he's a child and has to learn right and wrong, has to be disciplined and shown in certain ways that certain behaviors are not accepted. This is who children are. They're born tabula rasa. They have to be educated as to what is right and what is wrong. And because they have a sinful nature, which also is ignored by the school systems, when the sinful nature gets up and running, then it's interpreted as having bad parenting or bad direction from someone, because it's not his fault, it's the environment's. And so Skinner rejects the idea of discipline. God does not, however, and righteousness demands that violations be disciplined and compliance be blessed, and each of these is administered by the justice of God. There is a fact, I believe, that is obvious. The Millstone Production Committee is now working overtime. If those people are out of jobs, they might apply, because there are a lot of millstones that are going to be attached to people, metaphorically, before all of this madness comes to an end. Mankind, whether children, adolescents, or adults, mankind is able to acquire knowledge through instruction. But whether this information is learned and retained is determined by volition, and likewise with regard to its application in life and circumstances. Your free will decides what it will believe. What you believe is what you are. And if you believe a certain principle or an idea, then that becomes a facilitated memory trace. And when it comes time to make application of some sort, that's what you reference. You will reference the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance is who you are. And it's very difficult to change that unless you have an enabling power to do so. And that's where the Word of God becomes imperative in a free society. For with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, an individual is able to reorder and reprogram the computer of his own brain. And that is accomplished through the free will of the soul and the retention of biblical concepts in the memory center. The memory center, quite obviously, is in conjunction with the brain's neural pathways. And there is a recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. He indwells the body, and he can manipulate those memory traces in order to bring to your attention and your mind's eye those concepts you need to know in order to resolve a certain circumstance or issue. He also can recall information for you that will contribute to your understanding of a new idea, say taught from the pulpit, or that you would study in your notes or what have you. And you enlarge that memory trace, and you develop a constellation, and you've broadened your understanding. And as a result of that, you're able to approach wisdom on those given issues. And therefore, volition becomes the issue in all of this. Now, instructors in an academic setting must have a system of stimulating the desire to learn core subjects that will prepare the child or the adolescent to eventually enter into adult society and then be a productive individual. Our children are children because that is the way in the system God developed. We just do not certainly materialize out of the dust of the earth. There's a system for this, and all of you are familiar with it. And when it is used properly within the boundaries of marriage, then you have a family that is established. And the family is a divine institution where the two parents are given the responsibility before God to enable the child, to steer the child and direct the child toward the norms and standards that are necessary to function in adult society. Now, I know that when you ladies have your babies and you put them back there in the back room, that when you take them in there, everybody says what a cute little deal you've got there, and it's just precious and all this. But it has free will, and it may turn out to be the most outstanding individual with all kinds of winning attributes you can possibly imagine. And you will look at that and you'll say, thank God for it. But it has free will, and you may decide to spawn yet again. And when you do, this one may be the serial killer. This may be the one that turns out to be a politician. You just never know what's going to happen to the second one or the third one. And so it's all volition. And you do the best you can, and you fire out the information, and you provide the structure. But the combat in the invisible war is free will. And this is what they miss in the schools. They don't recognize it. And so many parents, because they were educated themselves in this system, don't recognize it as well. How you can possibly miss it beginning at age two, I don't know. But it's pretty difficult to miss, in my opinion. Now, instead of inspiring the child to learn valuable information, public education has become a laboratory for behavior modification whose objective is to manipulate children into programmed wards of the state. And that seems to be the drift that we are moving toward as the new administration gets up its momentum. Wards of the state. It's a complicated development. I'm not quite sure I want to take the time to learn it. Maybe I should. But I've gotten the gist of it from some of the teachers who are both Doritos and those who are in this congregation over the past several years, that this programmed wards of the state seems to be accomplished by what are called, in my day, it may have a different name now, achievement tests. But we want to try and determine what area you may be interested in as far as employment may be in the future. Are you a person who can be a doctor, a lawyer, an engine chief? Are you a person who wants to do this, that, or the other thing? And they steer the curriculum toward that objective for that child, as if a child of these early ages really knows what they want to do. I mean, if they asked me what I wanted to do, the first thing I'd have said, maybe at age six, is I want to be a cowboy. And then later on, I'd have said I wanted to be Superman. And later on, I'd have said other things that were stupid. Which, you know, I'll never forget when I went to Troy University the first 2 years because that's all core subjects. And I made it through that, and it took 3 or 4 years, I forget exactly, but I got through those first two. And then my parents said to me, now you have to declare a major. And I'd heard them mention that over at the university, this major business. And I had no idea. I'm 20 years old. I got no clue. I mean, I'm not going to do this from now on. What? Major. So I had to come up with a major. I didn't know about majors, but I had to come up with one. And that meant that I had to forget my attachment to Old Barn and go to the University of Alabama because they were the only people that taught that major in the whole state. And that was quite a letdown at first until I took what Pap calls Hate Auburn 101. She took Hate Alabama 101. We have a good time swapping slobber. But the point is they steer kids toward what they think at a very early age is going to be what they are programmed to do. Progressive ideologues have come into conflict with the issue of intelligence, though, and how to define intelligence. We got a room full of our regular 17 here. Who is the most intelligent one among us? We will not have a contest, but according to the progressives, some are not as intelligent as others. I guess I should rephrase that. They believe that intelligence is something that is influenced by your environment. And if the environment was all equal for everybody, you'd all have the same intelligence. Got that? Okay. I think I misstated it at first. The idea is that if everything worked perfectly the way that they envision it, then we all would have the same amount of intelligence. Progressive ideologues that come into conflict with the issue of intelligence and how to define it. Research has shown that intelligence is genetic, or probably better put, the result of gene pool crapshoot. Now, here's an example, and I'm not being offensive here. I'm trying to draw an obvious illustration. Some children are born with something that's gone haywire with the brain. Some people are born with weak lungs, weak kidneys, weak whatevers. It can be the brain, too. And you can have a certain amount of difficulty to where you can't advance past a certain age group. This is not uncommon. Now, that is true. If that person has a deficiency mentally because of something that's gone physically haywire, then it stands to reason that there's a variation among the entire population. Somebody's going to have to be the smartest one of the bunch. We don't know who that is. May not be in the United States. Probably not now. It's probably some Chinese or some Japanese or somebody in India, probably where they are. And we'll arrive at why that is a little later on. In the early 1920s, tests were designed to discover the relative intelligence of a person as compared to the average performance of others of the same age, and this became known as the intelligent quotient, or the IQ. Now, the debate over the validity of the IQ test heated up in the 1960s and remains until today. The argument was not based on new discoveries, but rather on revised public policies. The government gets involved on who's smart or not. Details of how this has played out over the past 50 years was the subject of the controversial book, The Bell Curve. It's published in 1994 by the authors Richard J. Herrnstein and Charles Murray. Now, before I get into this, I want to define socialism for you, because that is the subject they take up early in the excerpt. This is from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition. I just want to define this for you and see if maybe it lines up with what you understood socialism to be. And maybe you, in your research over the years, you've run into societies that have gone along with this approach to economics. Here's the definition. There are actually two or three here. Any of various economic and political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and distribution of goods. Does that sound familiar to you in any way? A system or condition of society in which the means of production are owned or controlled by the state. A stage in Marxist theory transitional between capitalism and communism. Now, here are authors. Beginning with the rise of powerful social democratic and socialist movements after World War II and accelerating across the decades until the 1960s, a fundamental shift was taking place in the received wisdom regarding equality. Assumptions about the very origins of social problems changed profoundly. Nowhere was the shift more pervasive than in the field of psychology. By the middle 1960s and 1970s, the point of contention was shifted dramatically. It had somehow become controversial to claim, especially in public, that genes had any effect at all on intelligence. Ironically, the evidence for the genetic factors in intelligence had greatly strengthened during the very period when the terms of the debate were moving in the other direction. It's all environment. In the psychological laboratory, there was a similar shift. Psychological experimenters early in the century were, if anything, more likely to concentrate on the inborn patterns of humans and animal behavior than on how the learning process could change behavior. How the learning process could change behavior. Not by giving rewards, but by learning, by increasing your knowledge so that you come to understand the difference between right and wrong, good or bad, fair or foul. But from the 1930s to the 1960s, the leading behaviorists, as they were called, and their students and disciples were almost all specialists in learning theory. They filled the technical journals with the results of learning experiments on rats and pigeons, the tacit implication being that genetic endowment mattered so little that we could ignore the differences among species, let alone among human individuals, and still discover enough about learning process to make it useful and relevant to human concerns. Now, what is being said there is that we're no different from the animals and the pigeons and the rats. And that whatever we can learn about behavior among animals through laboratory experience, that can be applied to the human race. This is what the behaviorists and ultimately psychologists began to accept. Now, B.F. Skinner at Harvard University, more than any other of the leading behaviorists, broke out of the academic world into public attention with books that applied the findings of laboratory research on animals to human society at large. And this is where education comes into view, because B.F. Skinner became the initial influence on education in America, soon after followed by the influence of the Frankfurt School escapees that came here in pre-World War II Germany. Pre-World War II America from pre-World War II Germany. Now, to those who held the behaviorist view, human potential was almost perfectly malleable, shaped by the environment. The causes of human deficiencies in intelligence, parenting, social behavior, or work behavior lay outside the individual. Now, I don't know how this plays out, because if you say that a child's behavior is not his fault, but something external, for example, the parents, and you blame it on the parents, can't the parents then say, well, it's not my fault, it's because of influence on me. It must be something external to me, it's not my fault. So eventually you've gone around in a circle, so everybody's guilty. Or everybody's innocent. They were caused, these deficiencies, were caused by flaws in society. Now, this was emerging in the 1960s, and I remember it crystal clear, where you had people who were arrested for some crime that they had committed. And it was obvious they had witnesses. And they take the person before the court, and the argument was it wasn't his fault. It was his environment, and people were let off or put into group therapy somewhere, and they were given these types of, tests and so on, so they could find out what kind of influence had made them do such a horrible thing, and then they would set up some system to teach them not to do that anymore, rather than going to jail for making the decision to rob the bank or whatever the case happened to be. So all of this was caused by flaws in society. Now, who gets the blame on a general basis? Sometimes capitalism was blamed. Sometimes an uncaring or incompetent government. So we've heard a lot about both of those of late. Further, the causes of these deficiencies could be fixed by the right public policies. And then some are mentioned here. And this goes back to 1993 when this book was published. Here they are. You're going to fix this problem with redistribution of wealth, better education, better housing, and better medical care. Does that sound familiar? Once these environmental causes were removed, the deficiencies would vanish as well, it was argued. Now, I want to add something here before we go to the next paragraph and conclude that excerpt. One of the speculations of progressive ideology, and by the way, the word is ideology, not ideology. Of all the dictionaries you go to, ideology is the first pronunciation, and in some you have ideology as a second, and in others you don't even have a second pronunciation. So I think that somebody up in the Northeast decided ideology sounded more sophisticated. But the pronunciation is ideology and ideologue and ideologist, just so you know. And so it's progressive ideology, not progressive ideology. One of the speculations of progressive ideology is that behavior is influenced totally by outside forces. Therefore, a child is at the mercy of his environment. Having no soul or free will, a child that is determined to have bad behavior is the victim of poor parenting, religious dogma, poor social conditions, or a combination of these three. Now, to change his behavior, these outside influences must be changed, and therefore you must diminish parental authority, suppress religion, and redistribute wealth. This is what is going on in our society today. It is nothing new. It has been taught in the schools. It has been the philosophy of the progressives for 50 years. And they now have the wherewithal to introduce it broad scale throughout the society and infuse it into all of these new laws that are now being passed. And so we've come full circle with this. The warnings were out there. I remember when I first got into doctrine back in the 70s, the colonel was raging about this, warning us that these were harbingers of bad times ahead, leading us toward a socialist society. Nobody believed him. Now, I've been in it here. I've been here almost 25 years now, and I gave you the biblical view of civil disobedience. That took 4 years, and I spent 7 on clanking chains. I've done my duty. I've told you. Now, here we are. And the reason I've been railing lately about the congregation is not because I'm trying to fill up these chairs per se. What I'm trying to do is find out who in this church are grace doctrine. Who is it that's serious about this? Because those are the ones that are going to have to stand on the front line of all of this. You're the ones that are going to have to do the duty that Jesus Christ looks to in order to put in action his problem-solving devices, which are going to affect all of us, but when the smoke clears, we will have survived. And if you are not up to speed on doctrine and its application, meaning wisdom, you are going to buckle under the pressures that are in the future for this client nation. And if we survive, those that do survive will be able to pick up the pieces and start afresh. And those will be the ones who stood with their shields up and pikes forward as promacoi, front rankers, during this period of preparation. This is a time for learning. Soon it will be time for application. And if you don't have the wherewithal in the cardia to apply, then you are going to be sucked under the undertow of what we are now defining as a socialist future for this country. There's no time to look on Bible class as a way to go spend an hour in order to get information to argue with someone at the next cocktail party. It's time to learn it for application. Now, the progressive... Oh, I've got one more paragraph. I should not leave that out. The contrary notion that individual differences cannot easily be diminished by government intervention collided head-on with the enthusiasm for egalitarianism, which itself collided head-on with a half-century of IQ data, indicating that differences in intelligence are intractable and significantly heritable, and that the average IQ of various socioeconomic and ethnic groups differs. And environment has nothing to do with it. It is the gene pool crapshoot. Nevertheless, progressives, by means of the departments of education at virtually every university in the country, trumped the truth in order to carry forward the long march. Now, I looked up on the internet today. I think I have a couple of Mizzou, as they say, alums in here. Alumna. An entrance form. Okay, so I'll reference this after I get my next point or so. In 1972, the NEA issued a directive for public schools to impose a moratorium on all standardized intelligence testing. And several colleges at that time dropped the requirement for scholastic aptitude tests. Now, this is an entrance exam I downloaded today from the University of Missouri's website. How do you get in the University of Missouri? How do you do that? Here's how. This may be tough for you, darling, but this is the University of Missouri. I'm just kidding. Here's what you got to have in order to get in. Now, this is a regular high school curriculum. 4 units of English, and they tell what that is. I'll tell you what they are. Senior English, English literature, speech, debate, or journalism. I didn't see any English grammar in there. Maybe they don't do that in high school. I don't remember when they did it because I didn't take that. 4 units of mathematics, listen to this. Algebra 1, geometry, algebra 2, pre-calculus, trigonometry, analytic geometry, calculus, math analysis, algebra 4, 5, and 6. There's Ben back there grinning. He's done all of this, made A's. So you get in University of Missouri, apparently. He says, right. He's got a full scholarship to Washington U. All right. We go on with 3 courses of science. What does that include? Earth science, biology, chemistry, and physics. 3 units of social studies. I used to call that socialistic studies. World history, American history, American government, principles of democracy. 1 unit of fine arts. That would be art, music, drama, dance. I think I can dance. 2 units of the same foreign language. In other words, you can't take a half a unit of Spanish and a half a unit of French. You have to do all in the same language. See, I would think you take the introductory course in 4, you got it whipped. I told them at Alabama, they said I had to take a foreign language. I said I would like to take English. And they said, that's not foreign. I said, England's foreign. Why can it be foreign to me? So that's it. If you've completed your high school education and can provide them with a diploma, you're in. That's apparently what it says here. It doesn't give any other caveat. Is that true, ladies? You just had to have a diploma? You don't know? See, you don't even have to have a diploma, apparently. Jeez. But that's my point. There are no tests like when I was graduating from high school. The test was you had to have an SAT, and there was another test that had letters involved. I don't remember it. And I never took those things. I may have, but I'm sure they threw it away. And at Troy State, they would let you in. The entrance at Troy State was, can you get the American green to the registrar's office? That was the entrance exam. Do you have enough Washingtons to be here? So the point is they have dumbed down the entrance requirements to get into university. And now I learned that this administration is going to pay for a college education for anyone who wants to go. So, you know, I'm sure Joe came up with the money for you guys, and poor old Vic's still paying. And you went somewhere. It was University of Missouri at St. Louis. Was that it? They had Danny up. Didn't you, Annie? Is there somebody back there? I can't see who it is. Oh, I know who you are. You don't have to pay a dime, do you? See, what we're getting around here is the old Ben here is going to be one of our examples about this IQ thing. See, the rest of us are doofy, but Ben sitting back there, he did all the things I read off. He's done them twice. The conclusion we draw from these excerpts is that the current approach to education ignores the presence of spooky stuff. And that is the soul and human free will. And further, that environment is the cause of behavior, not volition. And that when behavior modification is employed from the earliest possible age, a child will be trained to behave in a way that is considered good for society. And who decides what's good for society? The NEA, in conjunction with a lot of other progressives. Now, that means that when children come home, and I've seen this in commercials, we have propagandistic commercials now where a child comes home and notices something around the house that's not green, and so lectures the parent on the fact that the house is not green enough and they need to get some Dairy Queen light bulbs or whatever. And that seems to be the trend as to where a child is taught at school these philosophies, these ideas like the environment's going to be destroyed because the polar bears are dying and the global warming, the planet will burn up. Right. I wish we had global warming, actually, as much as I believe it's a hoax, because I don't like summer starting in June. But nevertheless, the children would give you a lecture on that. They've been fairly successful because it's still winter. We're at the point in our culture where those who disagree with these claims are being criminalized. And this is a challenge to Christians whose theology more often than not comes into direct opposition with progressive ideology. So you're the bad guys, and you're part of that external influence that is causing a problem in the society, so that the children are being led astray by these mean, unthoughtful parents that are traditionalists. This is a war, and it's described in Scripture as the invisible war. Lucifer is a genius, and you can see how he works. He is able to pull down client nations very easily by robbing them of thought. And when enough people have been robbed of thought, apparently it takes about 50 years, then he can take the nation down. What is his motivation and reason for such? Because client nations are the only things that restrain him. And we've studied that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the Holy Spirit that restrains the activities of Lucifer and his minions in the church age. And when that restraint is lessened or destroyed, then he has total control. He has total control in Islamic nations today. Absolute total control. Has total control in these places like China, which they're bubbling up with the idea that, hey, you can make money at working. And they're getting the idea of capitalism there. And they don't, however, have the necessary spooky stuff, which means the indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. So all of the things that they're doing eventually is going to be mismanaged through greed, and it will crash and burn unless China becomes the next client nation. So those of you in university are thinking to start and you need a foreign language, be sure to take Chinese. Now, in other words, progressive ideology has become the thesis, and Christian theology is now the antithesis. You are the enemy. Now, the question arises in the days to come, are you going to be able to stand fast as the antithesis, or are you going to buckle under the pressure and become a part of the thesis? Draconian laws designed to silence our opposition is intended by the progressives to bring us to critical point and forcing us to either compromise for synthesis or stand fast and suffer the wrath of the totalitarian state's iron hand. Those are the choices we'll have eventually. What are you going to do? That is the challenge, that's the gauntlet that I've been trying to throw out the last month or so. What are you going to do? Are you going to stay home and watch I Think I Can Sing? I Think I Can Dance? I Can Understand 24? I purposefully don't have Bible class on Mondays. What are you going to do? Well, I see that you're here. You say, why are you looking at me? I'm here. You'd better have enough wisdom to know the difference between the essential and non-essential doctrines. That's the answer. What are the essentials? What are the non-essentials? You're going to have to stand fast for the essentials. You can be flexible on non-essentials. How does all of this apply to our study of Proverbs 8, you might ask? Well, here's how. Of late, I've been calling out those who are alleged to be members of grace doctrine to become promacoi. This is not intended as intimidation, but rather a challenge to free will, which is the issue. The ranks are thin and the opposition is mounting, and it is time for those who are in the ranks of our Lord's army to get their shields up and their pikes forward. And I challenge those who meander through Grace Doctrine Church on occasion to get serious about the issues. Your way of life is at stake here. Now, the major motivation, and I should pause and put in this caveat, the major motivation for Bible study and Bible class and churches in the church age is to learn how to serve God. Some secondary motivations are obviously there, such as escrow blessings in time and eternity, but that's not major. That is like a bonus for learning how to serve God. There are other motivations, and that is, I will not retain the privilege and the freedom to grow in grace in an environment for learning such as a local church if the client nation fails. Therefore, I have a responsibility to continue to move forward in my spiritual growth so that this freedom can be maintained by our Lord and be retained in this nation. so that we can continue in our advance and in our way of life. That's a secondary motivation that is built on the primary motivation, so we can learn how to serve God. Now, if we take this time of prosperity and do not utilize it to acquire that information and thus possess wisdom for application, then when the hammer falls, you have nowhere to go. So there are no restraints on the souls of believers when it comes to the subject of growing in grace. We've seen the restraint of intelligence. We've seen the IQ test demonstrate and prove that intelligence varies as per genetics. The pursuit of biblical truth, however, is open to all, and human IQ is of no consequence. And that's why I left this visual up from Sunday. Here are the three spiritual skills that are available to the believer only. What are they? Be skillful in having the filling of the Holy Spirit, very simply achieved through confession alone to God alone. And secondly is what's called here Operation Z, which is GAP, which is spiritual growth, which is fulfilling the mandate to grow in grace, which is availing yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, so that that process can occur in your neural pathways, adding data to data, so you have constellations of thought called wisdom, if you make application of what you retain. And therefore, problem-solving devices become a part of that so that you fulfill the plan of God. Now, that is the process, and this is available to anyone who has believed in Christ, because only the believer has the filling of the Holy Spirit available as a power option. And with the filling, I will teach you all things. You have what is called spiritual IQ, because it combines with the human IQ and elevates you so that you then can come into Bible class and learn, metabolize, retain divine infinite thought, where the unbeliever cannot do that. And it doesn't matter what your human IQ is, the filling of the Holy Spirit lifts you up to a level that you can grow in grace where the unbeliever can't do it, and that is 1 Corinthians 2. Now you say, well, what about those you mentioned earlier that have some kind of congenital brain disability? They can grow in grace to a level that is commensurate with their abilities. And I often have no reticence to offer as an illustration Laura K. Tapping. If a person is positive, they can advance, and God honors it and utilizes that person's inventory in his protection of a people, a client nation, a family, a state, a church, etc. Walls of fire protect people. Jesus Christ knew in eternity past what would be the exigencies of our day. And those that are positive are in the decree, and preservation and protection of those is in the decree. How it plays out, we don't know. We have faith and we have confidence God will take care of us. How he does it is his business. Our job is to keep moving. There are no restraints on the souls of believers when it comes to the subject of growing in grace. The pursuit of biblical truth is open to all, and human IQ is of no consequence. The three spiritual skills lift each and every believer up to genius status. Even the most inhibited individual mentally can know things from the Word of God that would be considered stupid, foolish, or not even understood by the unbeliever. They don't have the capacity to evaluate infinite thought. Even a person who has the restraints of a congenital mental defect can understand these things. The only restraint on one's ability to proceed to the sophisticated spiritual life is simply this: a lack of interest. That's it. It's a lack of interest. What is it that gets the volition up and focused on making decisions for the spiritual advance? Now, they have interest in this. Not a lot of people have interest in this. Quentin Swofford will be here Sunday. He will be speaking to the congregation for the first time in about the last 5 or 6 years. By the way, he needs to talk to you, Matt. He's talking about the churches in his area that he goes to. And he says there's nothing going on there. They got freedom. They have the freedom to show up. They got pulpits. They got sound systems. They got all the razzmatazz. He says nothing's going on there as far as the communication of the Word of God is concerned. And the people, as a result, are suffering from ignorance. And they think that they're moving right along just fine, but they have no clue. And when this ball starts rolling, and it's already been kicked off the edge, but it will gain momentum as it goes, unless the Lord, in His power and in His mercy, somehow puts a stop to it. There are going to be things to occur that are going to shock folks that are sitting in these pews around in these churches that don't really address the Word of God. You are going to be shocked. People that are in Grace Doctrine Church are going to be shocked if they are not prepared for this. We're not ready as a people. I think there's going to, there ought to be, there should be, we pray there will be, an uprising by the Dufi once they realize what they've done. They're going to slap their foreheads and say, I had no idea. And they didn't. They're going to slap their foreheads and say, we have to put a stop to this. Well, that may be dreaming, but that is a potential way coming to the party, as my dad used to put it. Sometimes there would be a disagreement in the house, and my dad would say, everything's going to be okay as soon as you come around to your mama's way of thinking. And as soon as everybody comes around to God's way of thinking, an establishment way, that's when things will begin to change. But not until that day arrives. The only restraint then on one's ability to proceed to the sophisticated spiritual life, and this is down here, is lack of interest. That's the only restraint. You have every other asset. And volition can't function if there's not interest. Where does interest come from? Well, I can't delve into the souls of each individual person, but you're interested in what you're interested in. Our next illustration will highlight this problem. Now, before we go there, let's define the word interest from the dictionary. First of all, it is the state of wanting to know or learn about something or someone. Wanting to know or learn about somebody, namely God. That would be your interest here. Can I find out who this God character is? Yes. He's revealed himself to us. The avenue is the Scripture. And the method is spiritual growth, pastor, teacher, communicating the word to an assembled congregation that they have interest in learning and they take it and believe it and move it to the cardia under the power of the Spirit. And therefore it becomes long-term memory of epinosis, understanding of whatever it is that God would have us know, whatever doctrine it had to be. Now, then the next area of potential negative volition is when it comes time to pull the volitional trigger and apply that to whatever the circumstance happens to be. And people oftentimes are positive at coming to Bible class, and this is really what I'm addressing in my harangues, positive to coming to Bible class, positive to the message that is communicated. They get it in the soul's cardia. It's there for access and application, but when it comes time to apply, it doesn't happen. Why is that? More interest in old behavior patterns. Now, I always done it this way. That's what I plan to keep doing. The state of wanting to know or learn something or someone, to learn about them. The examples would be the revelation of a divine thought, doctrines, directives in Scripture regarding God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Interest is a subject about which one is concerned or enthusiastic. Concerned about it and you're enthusiastic about it and there's a desire and an interest, you see. Now, the illustration that we're going to note does not use the word interest. I have imputed that. Rather, the word care is used. Now, in other portions of this person's work, the word interest is used, just not in the portion I selected. But in this section, he uses the word caring or to care, and that is defined in this way. Serious attention or consideration applied to doing something correctly. You want to know how to do something, you ought to want to know how to do it correctly. If you start a job, you go in and say, okay, Fred, this is what you're going to be doing here on this job. A little OJT is in order. And so we'll have John Doe over here. He's going to come in. He's been doing this for 27 years, and he will teach you how to do it. Serious attention to consideration applied to doing something correctly. They want Fred to learn how to do it as well as John Doe can do it. Therefore, he has to have an interest. Caring is an object of concern or attention. If you care about something, it's an object of concern or attention. The object here is the Word of God. To feel concern or interest. That's what caring means, to have a concern about something or an interest in something. To attach importance to something. Attach importance to learning what God would have you do. Now, to have an interest in something, a person's volition must become involved by making decisions to acquire knowledge and understanding of the subject that stimulates that interest. Making decisions to acquire the knowledge and the understanding of the subject that stimulates that interest. So the subject here is the Word of God, which finds its origin in the perfection of God. The Word of God is perfect because God is perfect, and that's His absolute righteousness, the attribute of divine perfection, which is expressed by veracity. And so truth is emeth, the standards of the divine attribute of veracity to which the human race is held accountable. Standards of divine attribute of veracity. You are held accountable to that. You need to understand that. You can't just slough it off and say, well, you're held accountable. Then you have knowledge, the faculty of perception provided by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The faculty of perceiving infinite thought and then deciding whether or not you believe it. That moves it to understanding. I missed the dot here in the middle of this character, which is a B. And the dot in the middle of the B means that it is a B, not a V. So it's Ben, B-I-N. I've got that corrected, Matt. But if it, without the dot, it's a V. Now, that's understanding. That's in the cardia. Now, wisdom becomes the ultimate here. It's chokma, the acquired asset of the believer that enables him to apply doctrine accurately to life and circumstances. So, to have interest in something, a person's volition must become involved in making decisions to acquire knowledge and understanding of the subject that stimulates the interest. Our next excerpt addresses this concept from the standpoint of music and discusses the difference between talent and ability. The reference is from chapter 7 of Daniel J. Levitin's This Is Your Brain on Music. And we will put your brain on music tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege of noting these things and pray that the Holy Spirit would retain it for us, for it contributes to our understanding of wisdom. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.